Turning this evening to Psalm 136, verse 1. Psalm 136, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And in a single study this evening, I propose to look at the subject, the priority of thanksgiving. And here we have a psalm which covers the early history of Israel, but it's more than just history, and we have to bring it up to date and apply it even to our own situation. These events, these historic events recorded here, typify all God's dealings with us, and they illustrate conversion to God, walking with him, all the experiences of the Christian life. And we have to read it and understand it and see it in that way. So it's a long psalm, and it's a devotional study about thanksgiving, and I'd like to proceed fairly quickly. We may not make it to the end. But now the first three verses, and this is the first heading, they constitute an appeal to reason. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. And that exclamation, oh, begins each of the first three verses, and then it concludes the psalm in verse 26. So it is a word which denotes an appeal, a stirring of the heart, an appeal to us to give thanks to God. Thankfulness to God. It is so vital for life, for consciousness, conscious life. Astonishing. A phenomenon for which there is as yet not even the beginning of a scientific explanation. No one understands human self-consciousness. Conferences have been held, academic conferences, to kind of start the process of investigation, to begin the discussion. What is consciousness? Is there a discernible scientific basis for consciousness? And that ball hasn't started to roll yet. There are no serious proposals in the scientific world. Human consciousness. You have it. It's astonishing. You take it for granted entirely. It's life itself. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord for faculties, for all things, for all good gifts, for spiritual experience. If you have it, experience of God, experience of conversion, and of his power and love. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Unthankfulness, what's behind it? Ignorance? Pride, maybe? Shallowness? We never thought about it. Why you're here, who you are, the complexity of life, eternity, the being of God, how small we can be. I never thought about it. It never crossed my mind. I was completely preoccupied with the minute things of material life, with my own concerns. Unthankfulness, how proud and small it is when you think of it. Well, this is the triple opening appeal to give thanks to God. And I just call attention to something we noticed in a psalm quite recently, that in these first three verses, different names are given to God. It's to make us think. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. In our English versions, in capital letters, indicating it's the divine name. The all-sufficient God, the self-existent God who is the source of all life, all matter, everything. But in verse 2, it's the God of gods, of course, God sovereign over all human authority, but is described as God, which speaks of him as the judge. And then in verse 3, he's the Lord of lords, and the Lord term there refers to an executive ruler. So he's creator, the source of everything. He's the judge who we must one day give an account to, the one with whom we have to do, and he is the executive ruler. So the psalm, dare I say it, is divinely intelligent. It's very organized. It's very precise. But in each verse, each of the first three verses and the continuing verses, the second part of each verse, for his mercy endureth forever. His mercy. Now, in our English modern versions, there is a certain amount of variation. One popular modern version translates it as his steadfast love. Well, it's all right, but not in this psalm. Another translates it just as love. God's love is everlasting. Why did the King James translators, and indeed all the older translations, go for mercy? The Hebrew word could be translated by any of those terms. It simply means to bow, to be gracious, to be kind. So love or steadfast love is not inaccurate. But why mercy? Well, because in the context of the psalm, that's what the psalm is about. And you see this especially in the closing verses. It is about God's compassion and mercy on undeserving people, his sheer benevolence, his grace. So mercy is the best rendering of the kindness, love here, because it has it all. In mercy, there is compassion, there is kindness, there is steadfast love, but there is also this element of God condescending to be gracious to those who do not deserve it, those even who are his enemies. And so mercy is the chosen term of the older translations. I don't know what it is in the versions you have in the Netherlands, but here mercy, I think, is the best. And for the English. Anyway, here is the opening appeal in the first three verses, and it's an appeal to reason. Think of God as your maker. Think of him as your judge. Think of him as your ruler, the one who is sovereign over you, who will order your life and the events of your life. Think of what he's done and what he's given. And then the psalm is going to work through the details. So in verse 4 of the psalm, the theme changes slightly. It's the second heading, God's acts of power. Verses 4 to 9 are his acts of exclusive acts of power. To him who alone, and that's the operative word, exclusively doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. It is said that in ancient times among the Jews, the Levites would sing the first half of the verse and the people would sing the second half of each verse in a response. If that is so, well, that's very rare in the Psalms. But it could be so in this psalm. To him who alone doeth great wonders. And the wonders are going to be described in the subsequent verses. Creation, I've already spoken a little about that. Things that are exclusive to God. The creation of the world and of people. And verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens. And now the psalmist begins to move into detail. Give thanks to God who spread the skies. But why did God ever make the skies? The stars, the constellations, why? If God created the world and designed it for man, and his whole purpose is mankind, and there was the fall of man, of course, and his alienation from God, and then the great plan of redemption to gather in and elect people and to save them for the inhabitation of eternity. But if we are to look, and this is how the Bible teaches us, as everything as being done by God for the sake of man, and ultimately redeemed man, then why fill the vast, vast spaces of the universe with stars and other planets and so on? What is it for? What is its purpose? Forget the scientific aspect and the balancing of all things, but what is its purpose with regard to creation and man and redemption? Well, we're told here, by wisdom he made the heavens, for his mercy, his compassion and love wanted to give us these things. It is by the mercy of God that rebellious man, and even saved men and women with all their faults, are given not only the earth, but the heavens, the skies, which we cannot actually visit. It's a vast undertaking for God to have ever provided such things. And why? What are they there for? Well, because they teach order. They reveal to us something of the immensity of God himself and the scope of his creative power. Think of the vast, vast spaces, just as background, just provided by God as context. That's all, as far as we're concerned. That's their entire purpose and function. Would you do such a thing? If you had a little child, you love your baby, you've got a family, so what do you do? Well, you might make a doll's house and provide toys and things, but supposing you bought a vast estate around your house to fill it with things, just to amuse the child to look at from a distance, would be something of an overkill in the context of a human family, but that's what God has done. There are the sun and the moon and the stars and distant constellations, just to give us a worthy impression of the size and scope of things outside our lives, and the immensity of God and his greatness and his power and his wisdom. And just to give us an impression, to teach us of his order and stability, he provides at such expense these things. And the psalmist says, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy, his compassion even to the undeserving, endureth forever. These are tremendous things. Verse 6, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters. Now, the Hebrew that is translated here, stretched out, is the verb to hammer or to pummel. And you may wonder at first sight how that gets to being stretched out. And the answer is this. It's about the craftsman working with a sheet of gold leaf or sheet. And he hammers it out. It's craftsmanship. He's doing something beautiful. It may be a relief to line a palace wall or something magnificent and expensive. But it's all about craft, this. Just as we have panel beaters, you know, in various industries, making sheet metal into various shapes, then machine tools mass produce it into car parts or whatever. So in ancient times, the craftsman would pummel and beat the metal sheet And here our translation says stretched out, but it's pummeled or hammered out. But it's the idea of God's craftsmanship which we're intended to pick up. This world, well, it could be all oceans, but the land masses have been pummeled out, laid out by the craftsmanship of God, implying great care and the skill of an artist for the pleasure and enjoyment, convenience and provision of the human race. It's about the mercy of God, his compassionate love that forms something so appropriate and so beautiful. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy and his compassion and his love endureth forever. It's a picture of God, you see. And when you come to him and you're converted to him and you know him, what he did to the earth's surface for the occupation of man, he does for your future life. It's mapped out. It's forged and shaped with a craftsman's care. All the trials that will shape you, all the happinesses and the provisions, the Christian service, the service for him, everything is planned. And we're reminded of that. So this is part of our thankfulness. We thank him for his forming care. And then in verse 7, to him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. If we've already mentioned the heavens, we may say to the inspired psalmist, if we've mentioned the heavens, why now come to specifics? The sun and the moon and the stars. Well, because it makes us think further. The sun and light and seeing. What would life be like if we didn't have the gift of sight, the faculty to see? What would life be like? Just spend a few moments imagining the difference, the problems, the trials. Your entire life would be so different if we were sightless creatures, having to use other senses to master our world and to live by, and losing a massive dimension of perception, seeing each other, recognizing each other, following beautiful things with our eyes and studying them. How different everything would be to him who made the great lights. And it's sight which is really in mind, and the gift of sight. Thank him for all these things and for spiritual sight, for the day when you were illuminated and you suddenly saw the truth of things you may have known about theoretically, and you felt and realized your need of the cleansing of Christ and what the Saviour had done on Calvary's cross, and the wonder and the love of God, and these things suddenly became real to you, and by the Spirit you knew illumination. You thank God for light and for material seeing, and you thank him for the miracle of spiritual sight that drew you close to him that made great lights, for his mercy. It was out of mercy that he illuminated the soul of every needy sinner. And then verse 8, the sun to rule. Here's another thought connected with the light of the sun. The sun to rule by day, so that you've got hours and you've got a calibrating of time and you've got a perspective, you know, morning and evening and hour by hour, and there's order in life. And the idea here is the sun and its rising and its setting has given rise to all that. So now we've got a timetable and hours and the concept of time and order in our lives. And that happened too at conversion, when order came into our lives and there was an explanation for everything. And we knew about God and who he was, and we knew who we were and our needs. And we knew about the plan of salvation, and we knew about the eternal future. And there was a new order came into our lives. We lived by his blessing and strength and kindness, and we experience his touch and his guidance. And it's all really depicted here. The sun to rule by day. It symbolizes the word of God. We're not left in confusion. God has spoken clearly. We have the doctrines of the faith. We know his attributes and his ways. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. And verse 9, the moon and stars to rule by night. So even when the light is withdrawn, the sun is down, we're not left in a world of terror. Except for some nights, why, there's always lights. There are stars in the sky. There's moon. It's time for sleep, time to retire. But it's rather consoling and reassuring. Things don't descend into inky darkness. There's no terror. God has provided lights even at night. And for necessary business, there's navigation, there's a sense of where you are, and all that too is a picture of how God has dealt with his people. When you're converted and you come to him, you're always under his guidance. You're never completely in the dark. You have times when you must live by faith and you must trust him, but you're never abandoned. You're never left entirely alone. When the light of the sun goes down, as it were, there's always the moon and the stars in the spiritual life. You always have enough to trust the Lord for whatever is coming next. If you're depressed, if you're disappointed or grieved by some circumstance, you can trust him. And there are many shafts of blessing and uplift. The moon and stars to rule by night. For his mercy endureth forever. He always will provide and give assurance. Well then, from verse 10, the theme changes a little more to acts of deliverance. Verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. Now, if you're unacquainted with the Bible, and you're new to spiritual things, that verse gives you a sharp intake of breath. Why should I praise God that all the Egyptian infants perished? It sounds cruel. But of course, as soon as you know a little more, and you know the Word of God, and you remember your Old Testament, you also remember that the afflicting of the firstborn was the tenth and the last plague. And you remember how long God attempted, although that's not quite the right word to use, to bring Egypt to repentance and to release the children of Israel and to bring them to an end of the era of cruelty and slavery. And Pharaoh would harden his heart. And the people were with him in that, by and large. So it was 10 plagues before the loss of the firstborn. Even in that, God's dealing with the enemies of Israel. You see his mercy and his long-suffering and his patience and the progressive way in which he brought the Egyptians to heel, as it were, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, but it was for the release of Israel. It was impossible that they could ever have got out of Israel. weakened and demoralized and pathetic, under the thumb of Egypt, with no fighting force, and their tribes scattered throughout Egypt. It was impossible that they could ever get together and march out, but for God's sheer mercy and his bringing down the captors of their people. And so it is with salvation. For us to be saved, God had to smite the work of Satan and had to bring about an explosion in our hearts, because our wills were so stubborn against him before we repented, before we came to the Lord. Our minds were against him. Our hearts, our affections were hostile to him. Our wills were stubborn. We would never turn. It was a tremendous work. God had to so deal with us by the regenerating power of the Spirit that our wills were inclined, our hearts were softened, and our minds understood. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. And verse 11, and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. That miracle that delivered them, brought them together as a cohesive body and marched them out by the power of God, a strong hand and a stretched out arm. All the scattered tribes, the arm of God reached out and embraced them all and moved them. But it was by mercy, for his compassion as well as his kindness endureth forever. And so we were saved from our past lives and from sin and from Satan by the strong arm of God. To him, verse 13, which divided the Red Sea into parts. What a picture this is, too, when the, won't rehearse the details, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the sea stood on either side as a wall, and they walked through as if on dry ground, and they looked to the left of them, and there was a surging, foaming wall of water. And they looked to the right of them, and there was the same, fearsome. And yet, it was such a miracle, it was such a, so astonishing. It was obviously by the hand of God, and they felt safe between that towering body of water on either side. And they walked through. And the parallel to that is trusting in Christ. All your sins washed away. You're under the blood of Christ. Condemnation cannot touch you anymore. Satan cannot draw you back. You're converted to Christ. And you're safe and accepted by God and justified by his grace through being in Christ. Verse 14, he made Israel to pass through the midst of it. Have you passed from death to life, from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God? A clean break with the past, change of nature and of tastes was by the mercy of God, with his compassion and his love. And verse 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Many people think that this verse is conclusive on the matter that Pharaoh also perished, drowned, when the waters returned of the Red Sea. But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. And so with us, when we're converted, and great powers are overthrown, and the dominion of sin over you is broken. Before conversion, you do as you are tempted. Before conversion, You are weak. Sin has the mastery over you. But you come to Christ and you're saved by grace alone. And then a strange, strange thing. Sin that used to be your master is now your enemy. It can get the better of you, but it is no longer inevitable because you have the power of God with you and you appeal to Him, and the dominion, the mastery of sin is broken like the hosts of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea in their pursuit. And then in verse 16, the theme changes just a little more, but we must speed on. And this is more about acts of guidance and provision. And they're all grouped together. The psalm works under these kind of headings. Verse 16, to him which led his people through the wilderness. It's expressed in a few words. And really we ought to stop and think about it. But there isn't time. The provision of the children of Israel for nearly 40 years in the wilderness, where there was no water and no food, and they were caused to go from one place to another, but they were led by God and they were provided for by Him. And it is astonishing. Demonstration of his keeping power and his guidance. And when he was ready, he releases them into the promised land. Same with us, when we're converted to God, we know his guidance and we know his leading and we know his help, and it's unmistakable. The non-Christian looks on and thinks we imagine it. But oh, we have so much answer to prayer and so much proof and confirmation and evidence. To him which led his people through the wilderness, we will be led all the way to the end of life's journey and kept, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, for his mercy. In spite of our wanderings, in spite of our many slippings and slidings, it's mercy that's operating in the love of God, and he will ensure that we reach the final goal. His mercy endureth forever. Then there's the passage about the great kings. Our time really is almost up, so I shall be very quick with this. But I call you to think about this. I'll read several verses together. To him which smote great kings, that's powerful forces, and slew famous kings, that's, the Hebrew says, wide kings, highly influential kings, famous kings. Then examples are named from the very beginning of the travelings of the Israelites, Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and it would be significant to look at those. But I want to come down to this extraordinary verse 21. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. And repeating it, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Yes. The ones who would impede Israel and the ones who would attack Israel lost their lands to Israel, followed in a few years by the 31 kings of the city-states of the Canaanites. And there's an application to that. Have you ever thought of this? There's Rome. And the power of Rome. And Rome built her kingdom on false doctrine. And suddenly, well, not so suddenly, it developed gradually, but from the 6th century on, the Church of Rome, moving ever more deeply into error, constructed a body of theology to suit themselves, contrary to Scripture in so many vital points. It was their land, as it were, their property. What was significant about, over the centuries, the growing, the development of the Church of Rome? The building up of a tradition, a body of doctrine contrary to Scripture that would enslave the minds of the people. Well, it was broken at the Reformation. In what sense can we say that the land of Rome became the heritage of the people of God? Because Rome is still there, so this is not a complete matter. But just as those kingdoms that opposed Israel surrendered their land to be the heritage of Israel, in what way is there a parallel with, say, Rome? Well, this, you know, Rome was became an enormous benefit to the true Church of Christ. Oh? In what way did Rome benefit the true Church of Christ? Well, Rome, with her glory, which was this body of doctrine, all wrong doctrine and false doctrine, but with this organized theology, passed a massive heritage to the true Church and to true Christians, because following the Reformation, there came about the most wonderful development of biblical doctrines in the Reformed and in the Christian tradition. The great, in our country and in the West, the great confessions of the 17th century, for example, with their predecessors in the Puritan period. Rome did that. That's Rome's land. Of course, it was altogether beautified and transformed and made sound and biblical. But the glory of Rome was its system of theology. And with Rome defeated at the Reformation, the true Church began to develop a tremendous theology from the Word of God. And every great movement has had this effect. You think of communism. Communism, it can be argued, in a strange way, did more to give rise to the thinking out of what we now take for granted as a Christian worldview. They had a distinctive worldview. Well, they taught us to have a worldview. The Christian worldview is nothing new. It's in the Bible. But it wasn't being as clearly seen and enjoyed as it might have been until somebody invented an alternative one that was altogether wrong. And then it became our heritage to pick up what was rightfully ours and have a clear worldview. And almost all the great antagonistic anti-God movements, as they fall, leave us with a benefit, with a heritage, with a fresh set of rich biblical definitions and so on. But enough about that. It's just, this psalm just makes you think. And I want to pass that on. And I close then just very quickly referring to the acts of grace at the very end of the psalm, verse 23. And here you see all the mercy. Who remembered us in our low estate? Ah, that's what it's all about. The whole psalm. This is why you shouldn't translate it steadfast love or love, but mercy, because the sum of it all is, don't you see, he put his mind upon us when we didn't deserve it, when we were defeated and low and unsaved and crushed. So it's kindness, yes, but with compassion, it's mercy. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us Actually, the redeemed word is not in the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew is snatched, and hath snatched us from our enemies, rescued us. But it's grace. So I can understand our translators employing a little interpretation and using the redeemed word. Snatched, rescued, when we were in our low estate, who giveth food to all flesh. What's that got to do with it? Well, he's generous even to the animals and to the unsaved in great measure. It's all about his grace, his mercy. And the last verse, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven for his, and that's the first time, the only time that term is used in the whole of the Psalms, the God of heaven. Belongs to later on in the Old Testament, Book of Daniel especially. But here it is in a psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Giving thanks will make us humble. If a Christian is getting proud, maybe he hasn't been giving thanks. It promotes humility. It gives us perspective in all our troubles. It builds faith, because remember all the things that God has done. It makes us feel indebted, so it increases our zeal. It's not only God's right, but it's so therapeutic for Christians. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn number 565. Hymn number 565.